This evening, we're going to consider the question, what does it mean to be missions-minded? And in order to understand why this topic is so important, we should take a moment to consider some of the common misconceptions which are held by many Christians here in the 21st century church. One common misconception about missions is actually based on the belief that Christian missions is always the evangelistic endeavors that take place somewhere overseas in a foreign country far, far away from us. And while this certainly is one aspect of Christian missions, it fails to fully encompass the complete picture of what the Bible tells us about our mission. Another misconception about missions, it's actually based on the belief that Christian missions is all about the social programs that include medical care and construction projects and going and painting the church one more time and these sorts of things. Now, there's nothing wrong with providing impoverished people with practical aid, and yet it's crucial for every Christian to realize that we've actually been commissioned to preach the gospel message by which sinners are saved from the wrath of God. This is the central focus of every true Christian mission. In order to prove my point, I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to the last chapter of Matthew's gospel account. You see, it's in the 28th chapter of Matthew where we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting his disciples with what we call the Great Commission. And as you make your way to Matthew 28, I want to take a moment to present you with one more misconception about Christian missions. You see, the most common misconception about Christian missions is based on the belief that the work of missions is a calling for some and not for others. It's this idea that missionary work is something that, you know, the kooky Christian that no one gets along with will go and do when they leave our church, you know, but it's not my calling. I'm not the missionary, right? It's possible that this is a misconception that you've embraced. And if so, then I would encourage you to rethink this point of view, especially in light of the Great Commission found here in Matthew 28. Now, with this as the focus, let's turn our attention to the final verses of Matthew 28. Here we find Jesus answering the who question when it comes to the work of missions. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 18, we're going to start in the middle of verse 18 where our risen Savior declares, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting his disciples with the instructions that we commonly call the Great Commission. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word commission, it refers to a unified mission. Commission is a unified mission, and specifically the unified mission that the Lord has given to the church or has given to every Christian. In other words, the Lord has commanded every Christian to enter the mission field so that we can go and make disciples of all the people in every nation. Notice with me again there in verse 19. Here the Lord Jesus declares, go. This is not the great suggestion. This is the Great Commission. We are commanded to go. This command to go is a commission that the Lord has given to every single Christian. Therefore, this unified mission or commission that Jesus has given to every Christian, it's actually based on this godly goal of helping every unbeliever to trust in Jesus Christ and become one of his disciples. Now, in order to further grasp the nature of this commission, I want to consider Mark's gospel account. You know, Mark kind of elaborates on this Great Commission. It's Mark chapter 16, verse 15, where the Lord Jesus declares this. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's a bit of an elaboration on making disciples. Making disciples begins when we go into the world and preach the gospel. The church has been called to go make disciples by first presenting every person with a clear explanation of the gospel of grace. And one reason for this calling is because, listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel of grace, this is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. When a person hears the gospel message and believes it, this is how we are saved. And in order to further grasp the importance of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 1. as you make your way to the first chapter of Ephesians, I want to take a moment to point out that the Great Commission of Christ Jesus, it must be centered around the gospel message. And while I don't mean to suggest that it's wrong to provide social aid for impoverished people around the world, it's important for us to realize that we can go and dig a million wells and we can vaccinate a billion babies and still fail to accomplish the Great Commission of Christ Jesus. You see, people don't become disciples of Jesus Christ because you provided them with water. No, they become disciples of Jesus Christ when they receive the living water of Jesus Christ. They must receive the gospel message of grace in order to become a believer. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13, here Paul declares, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now here in these verses, we find Paul reminding the Christians there in Ephesus about their conversion to the Christian faith. And if you want to know more about that time that Paul spent there in Ephesus, you can read Luke's account. The specific account I'm referring to is found in Acts chapter 19. But it's there in Acts 19 where we learn about the way that the Lord used Paul there in Ephesus to provide supernatural healing for many of the sick people there in that city. And yet, listen, it's here in his letter as he recounts the conversion of those believers, he doesn't go point back to the medical aid that was provided through supernatural healing. No, he simply says, hey, remember when you became a Christian? It's because you heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. You heard the word of truth, and you believed it, and then you were saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Those who believe the gospel of salvation are saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And in light of this, it's important to understand that the missionaries who provide social aid without presenting the gospel message along with the aid, they're actually failing to accomplish the Great Commission of Christ Jesus. And the reason why is because it's the gospel message that has the power to save. It's not acts of kindness. It's not my attempt to provide impoverished people with more than they had. No, it is the gospel message of grace that saves. Sadly, there are many churches that have embraced what we call the social gospel. The social gospel is typically centered around the goal of revealing the love of Jesus by providing help for the impoverished people around the world. And listen, this is something that you know, Christian churches and Christian missionaries go out and try to accomplish, not only them, but LDS missionaries have a similar approach. You know, you even see atheistic organizations going out and trying to help people. Does that automatically draw a person's attention to Jesus because someone gave them something that they didn't deserve? Not every time. The social gospel is typically summed up with a very ridiculous slogan, which typically goes something like this. Someone might say, "Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary." Oh, that quote kills me every single time. This pervasive platitude is incorrectly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, which is just a fun name to say. But regardless of the source of this slogan, it's an illogical idea which is based on the belief that a Christian missionary can go and preach the gospel without words. Really? Have you looked up a definition of the word preach? If you're going to preach the gospel, you have to use words. Listen, if you're not presenting people with an explicit explanation of the gospel message, then you're failing to accomplish the Great Commission. Remember, Jesus was perfectly clear when he commanded every Christian to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what he told us. Go into all the world and preach, proclaim, teach the gospel of grace. Now, please don't misunderstand my point, because I'm certainly not opposed to providing social aid. Don't hear me saying it's either or. You know, you can either provide social aid or you can present the gospel, but not both. That's not my point. Most certainly we should provide both. I'm opposed to the idea that Christian missions can be accomplished apart from the clear presentation of the gospel message. In order to further grasp my point, we should consider the challenge that the Lord Jesus presented It's in John chapter 6. And so if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the 6th chapter of John's gospel account. And as you make your way to John 6, I want to take a moment to remind you about the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've read through the gospel accounts, then you know Jesus provided medical care for many people. He did this by healing many, many people of all kinds of different diseases, even raised people from the dead. I mean, that's clear medical care. Not only that, but Jesus also provided bread for those who were hungry on a few occasions. He multiplied the fishes and the loaves so that people could eat. And yet, listen, Jesus was also very clear that none of those miracles saved anybody. Jesus was very clear when he let us know that we're saved when we believe the words that he spoke. Let's consider how the Lord put it here in the final verses of John chapter 6. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 63. It's there in John 6, verse 63, where the Lord Jesus declares, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." In these verses, we find many people turning away from Jesus simply because they didn't believe his doctrine. They followed him for a season. They watched him perform miracles. They saw the magnificent works. But when it came right down to it, they didn't believe his words, and so they turned away from him. We should also notice the question that Jesus then goes on to pose, beginning there at verse 67. Here John tells us that Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's referring to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ as the words of eternal life. That's the gospel of grace. The words of eternal life. And in light of this, it's important for us to understand that missionaries can dig a million wells, they can vaccinate a billion babies, and still fail to accomplish the great commission of Christ Jesus if they are failing to present a clear explanation of the gospel of grace. With that being the case, let's make sure that our missionary endeavors are centered around the great commission that Jesus presented when he commanded every Christian to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is the work of the missionary, to preach the gospel. And in light of this command, we must not fail to realize that every Christian has been called to the mission field. When we ask the who question, who's been called to the mission field, the answer is every single one of us. We've all, Christian, been called to the mission field to reach every single person. And with that being the case, I believe that we would all do well to take a moment to ask, well, where? Where is my mission field? With this question in mind, I'd like you to open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 1. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's elaborating on the Great Commission. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Acts, I want to take a moment to address those who incorrectly insist that the mission field is somewhere overseas, maybe like in the 1040 window of the world, or according, you know, to others, it's, you know, it's somewhere on foreign soil, not in your own country. But listen, according to the Lord Jesus, we're actually standing on the mission field right now. Let's consider how the Lord puts it here in Acts chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 6. Here Luke tells us that when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting his disciples with final directions before he he ascended to his Father in heaven. And as we consider these divine instructions, we must not fail to realize that the Lord's plan for accomplishing world missions, it began there in the city where the disciples were already located. They were in Jerusalem at this moment in time. And he says there in verse 8 that you're going to be witnesses to me. When? After the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church, then when you've received the Holy Spirit, begin to be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem. He didn't say go to the other side of the world. He said start right here in Jerusalem, where they were. In light of this, it's my belief that every Christian has been called to accomplish the Great Commission right here and now, in the place where we receive the gospel of grace, in the place that we're living currently, in our own Jerusalem, so to speak. Before we set out to reach the ends of the earth, we should first set out to reach our own Jerusalem. If you live here in Austin, Texas, then Austin, Texas is your mission field. If you live in Buda, then Buda is your mission field. If you live in Kyle, then you should probably move somewhere else. But seriously, we should be reaching the people in our own Jerusalem. As we reach the Austin area together, we should then broaden our focus to our Judea. Where's our Judea? Central Texas. Then as we reach Central Texas, we can focus on the rest of Texas. And once we reach the rest of Texas, then it's all done. I mean, everywhere else, it doesn't even matter. No, then we can move on to America and then the world. But the question is, am I accomplishing my mission today? Right here in my hometown, in my Jerusalem. Christian, you're already living on the mission field. The mission field isn't somewhere else, somewhere overseas, somewhere in the 1040 window. That's not necessarily the case. It might be for some, but for us here right now, Austin, Texas is our mission field. The very second we leave this church building, we are on the mission field. Therefore, rather than thinking that the mission field is some scary place on the other side of the planet that we hope we're not sent to, I encourage you to realize that the mission field, it's the place where you work. Where you go to work every single day, that's your mission field. The mission field is the school where you're receiving your education. The mission field is the grocery store where you shop. The mission field is the restaurant where you dine. The mission field is before us at every moment of every day. This is the example that the first century disciples demonstrated. It's Acts chapter 5, where Luke tells us that it was daily in the temple and in every house. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In other words, wherever they went, they were teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And it's my hope that we too will realize that we are living on the mission field and we ought to be teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ everywhere we go. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in John chapter 4. It's there where he declared, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." If you're wondering where the mission field is, Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look around you. If you're looking for the mission field, just open your eyes and look. The fields around us are ripe fields. They're the people right before our very eyes who desperately need to hear the gospel of grace. You know, it's so easy for us to go about our daily routine. We go to work. We get caught up in the drama. What's wrong with our boss? You know, what about that coworker? We go to school. Oh, here we go again. We got all this stuff to deal with. You know, we got to go pick up the kids from this. We got to go get the groceries for that. And it's just kind of like we're so focused on all the things that we have to get done that we forget the mission field is around us at every moment of the day. Listen, the missions-minded Christian will realize that we've been called to accomplish the Great Commission of Christ Jesus right here and right now. We don't have to wait for a summer mission trip. We don't have to wait for, you know, the Thursday night outreach at UT campus. You know, we don't have to wait for that day when maybe the Lord might finally call us to the mission field. He already has. It's here and it's now. The missions-minded Christian should realize that we begin our mission right here in our hometown the minute we walk out the doors of this church. And while this clears up a few of the most common misconceptions about Christian missions, we should also take some time to consider the question, well, how will we know if it is time for us to go to some other faraway land? In other words, how does the Lord confirm his calling for us to go to the ends of the earth? Well, in order to answer this question, I'd like you to open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 13. And as you make your way to the 13th chapter of Acts, I should take some time to provide you with a little context here. It was actually 8 years after his conversion to the Christian faith when the Lord led Paul to Antioch. Then in 48 AD, the Lord made it clear again that it was time for Paul to go to the ends of the earth. And it's here in Acts 13 where we find the confirmation of this calling. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here Luke writes, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." In these verses, we find the Holy Spirit confirming the calling of Barnabas and Saul, who became known as Paul. And we must not fail to notice here that the Holy Spirit confirmed their calling. And he did this through the leading of the leaders of the church there in Antioch. The Holy Spirit led the leaders of the church in Antioch to officially recognize that the Lord was leading them in this new direction. And so they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, prayed over them, and publicly sent them forward. It's this pastoral approval that separates those who are sent from those who just went. That word sent, which is found there in verse 3, it's translated from the Greek word which was used of the prisoner who is released and finally set free. That's interesting. And it's really interesting, especially in light of the fact that Paul constantly referred to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. In many of his epistles, he refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. And as we consider Luke using this word sent, it seems to me that Paul was content to stay right there in Antioch until the Holy Spirit gave him the green light to go or the liberty to leave from the position he was in there in Antioch. That word sent was also used of a petitioner, someone making a request, to whom the freedom to depart is given by a decisive answer. So we see that the decisive answer was given when the Holy Spirit led the leaders of the church there in Antioch to approve of this departure, to send Barnabas and Saul forward on this missionary journey. Now, in light of this, I believe that the Holy Spirit still operates in the same way. I believe that the Holy Spirit is still leading the leaders of the church to know when it's the right time to send those who have been called elsewhere to go to the ends of the earth, so to speak. And with that being the case, I encourage those who have a heart for missions abroad to wait for the confirmation that comes when the Lord gives the green light to go. It was actually 19 years ago when I felt like the Lord was calling me to pastor a Calvary Chapel here in South Austin. I asked my pastor at that point in time to pray for me and to seek the Lord on my behalf to see if he could confirm this calling. I wasn't willing to go out on my own. I didn't want to be one of those who just went. I wanted to be sent. I told my wife, Brenda, I asked her if she could confirm this calling on my life, and she couldn't. And neither could my pastor. Neither of them could confirm the calling that I believe I clearly heard from the Lord. And so what did I do? I prayed and I waited. And I prayed, and I waited, and I prayed, and I waited for 5 years. I prayed, and I waited until finally it became clear to my pastor and my wife that my calling had been confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It was February 2005 when I was finally sent to accomplish my mission here in South Austin. Now, looking back, I can say now with all certainty that the Lord revealed my calling back in the year 2000. I know that that's the case because 5 years later, it was confirmed through my pastor and through my wife. But between 2000 and 2005, I didn't have confirmation, not real confirmation. I had a feeling, I had a sense, I had an idea. I thought I had heard from the Lord. But until that confirmation came from my wife and from my pastor, that's all it was. Just a feeling, a thought, an idea, even a hope. But now I can say with all certainty that that was truly the Lord revealing that to me. And while it's true that he gave me a heart for South Austin back in at the turn of the millennium, it's also true, though, that it was 5 years later when he finally confirmed this calling through the pastor who sent me. And in light of this, listen, it's important to understand that the Lord uses the leaders that he raises up to help us accomplish his calling in his timing. His calling was made known to me in 2005 or 2000, but his timing to go wasn't until 2005. The calling, 2000, the green light to go, 2005. I praise God that he confirmed that calling, because listen, since 2005, you know, there's been a lot of great times here at Calvary South Austin. There's been a lot of tough times. And during those tough times, those times when I'm ready to give up, those times when I'm ready to walk away, I say no. I know that God called me to this because it was confirmed by the pastor who sent me. I'm not discouraged in those times, and the reason why is because I know that God called me to this. If you feel like the Lord is calling you to another mission field, then I encourage you, discuss this with the leaders here at your church. And then we can begin to prayerfully seek the guidance of God, and as we do, the Holy Spirit will provide confirmation at the right time. He'll confirm those who are truly called to minister abroad. And this brings us to now the question of financial support for those who are sent out. And with this as our focus, let's turn now in our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Here we find Paul. He's presenting us with his own sacrificial example. And as you make your way to the 18th chapter of Acts, I want to take a moment to point out that there are many missionaries who aren't really doing the work. And instead, they're really just kind of living abroad on the church's dime. They've convinced enough people to send them enough monthly financial aid, and now they get to just basically be on vacation until that support dries up. I remember going to support one of our missionaries in Morocco several years ago, and as I was doing outreach with him, we met another missionary from a different organization, and we were having lunch at this little outside restaurant there in the middle of Morocco, and I asked him how long had he been a missionary there in Morocco, and he shushed me. And I was like, well, what's the big deal? I don't want anybody to know I'm a missionary. Huh. So in other words, you're on the mission field and you're not letting anybody know you're a missionary, which means you're not telling anybody about Jesus while you're here, which means that you're just living here on someone else's dime. He was unwilling to talk about Jesus because he was afraid of getting kicked out of the country, but the whole point of being in the country was to tell people about Jesus. It doesn't make sense. He was a missionary who wasn't doing the work of the missionary, because he was afraid that he was going to have to stop being a missionary. In other words, he didn't want to lose his income. I'm also reminded of another time I led a team of college students to Hungary. And, you know, I figured Hungary would be a great place to go because I'm always hungry. And And the whole plan was to team up with a group of missionaries who had moved there to Hungary after graduating from the Bible college there in Austria. So these American kids moved over to Austria, went to the Bible college, and when it was time to graduate, they didn't want to come back to America, and so they basically became missionaries. And they raised support from sending churches, and so they were living there in Hungary. And on the first day we arrived, we spent the night and slept off the jet lag, and then woke up early the next morning, and we got together with this group of missionaries, and the leader came to me and he said, "Okay, so here's the plan. You know, let's just commit this first day to just praying together. And we'll pray for a little while, and then let's go into town and have a little shopping spree." I was like, "Listen, dude. These college students just gave up part of their summer. They just spent a few thousand dollars to fly all the way to Hungary. We flew 6,000 miles to go shopping. We can go shopping back in Austin, Texas. We could have stayed back in Austin and just prayed for you guys. Let's go hit the streets." And with great reluctance, they're just kind of like, "Oh, okay, all right, we'll go do this." It's like, what are you talking about, a shopping spree? Yeah, they're just living on someone else's dime, enjoying a nice vacation. In both of these cases, I found myself face-to-face with missionaries who were receiving financial support from Christians in America, but rather than engaging in the difficult work of evangelism, they just seem more like Christians on a permanent vacation. And it's a vacation that someone else is unwittingly paying for while thinking that they're supporting missions work. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that this is true of every single missionary out there. It's not. There's some really great missionaries out there, and praise the Lord for that. But in light of these stories, I just want to consider Paul's example, which is found here in Acts chapter 18. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1 here, Luke writes, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and did what? And worked. For by occupation they were tent makers." Paul found a couple of tent makers there, and he began to work with those tent makers in order to fund his own travel expenses. Now, this isn't to suggest here that it's wrong to financially support the missionaries who are traveling abroad. No, I totally believe that this is a good thing to do. But I do believe that Paul's example helps us to see that the church in Antioch wasn't sending him any support. He raised his support along the way by going to work. And still, he was dedicated to accomplishing his calling by doing the work of the evangelist. I can't help but to remember something that Paul said in Acts chapter 20, where he declares, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities." Not a church over here or a church over there. He says, "These hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak." And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Paul was not only a Christian who was completely committed to the calling that he had received from Christ, but he was also a Christian who was ready to go and accomplish missions abroad, knowing that he was going to have to support himself along the way. This is the true heart of those who are sent, knowing that this is God's calling on their life. They're willing to do anything that it takes to accomplish the calling. And knowing that there are some missionaries out there who are more interested in making the money than accomplishing their mission, I would encourage every Christian to withhold financial support until you can confirm that the missionary you want to support is truly accountable to their sending pastor. If a missionary asks you to provide them with financial support, ask them, "Who's your sending pastor? Let me connect with them and see where you are in standing with them." And if that pastor gives you the green light and says, "Yeah, we sent them out, they're faithful and it's all good," and you feel called to send them financial support, great, go for it. But if they don't have a sending pastor who can confirm their calling and they just went out on their own, I wouldn't send them a dime. And the reason why is because those who just went, well, who are they accountable to? Who's checking up on them to make sure that they're actually doing the work? With that, we should be careful with the money we send in support of missions, knowing that there are some people out there who are just taking us for a ride and enjoying a nice vacation. Let's be careful that we're not using God's money in a way that doesn't glorify Him. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message on the topic of missions, I hope that I've helped you to become a little bit more missions-minded. And while I realize that we've covered a lot of ground here and we've dealt with many misconceptions about Christian missions, the most important takeaway, I believe, for every believer here tonight, it's this, that we've all been given the great commission of Christ Jesus. If you're a born-again believer, the great commission is yours. We've been commissioned with a unified mission to preach the gospel so that unbelievers might trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. Not only that, but I hope you'll remember, we are currently living on the mission field right here and right now. Austin, Texas is our mission field. Therefore, I encourage you to become a believer who is missions-minded by realizing that the moment we leave this church, we've entered the mission field. And with that being the case, let's go for it. Let's accomplish our mission. Let's go out and preach the gospel to every creature. And let's reach the unbelievers around us, whether we're at work or school, the grocery store or the restaurant, wherever we go. Let's make sure that we're Christians who are missions-minded by preaching the gospel to the people around us. Let's pray.